exile era. Daniel, we just read about Daniel. The whole thing in Daniel is, well, if you read, you got to read Daniel chapter 2. And I'm here to tell you, if you read Daniel chapter 2, the rest of the book, a lot of that is more of the same. It's that same idea, the statue, the coming world empires. And he kind of goes through that from all different angles and all different situations. The very interesting thing about Daniel is, starting in chapter 2, there's a big section of it that's written in Aramaic. And when you read through the whole book of Daniel, the section that's written in Aramaic, that was the trade language of the time. And kind of like English is now. If you wanted to buy or sell, you speak English now, pretty much. Then it was Aramaic. And so when he wrote that section about Nebuchadnezzar, I think we talked about it, it looks very much like Nebuchadnezzar became a believer in the God of Israel. So it's almost like it's a miraculous story in itself, but it's a testimony to everybody in the world at that point in time because they could have read that account of what was going on. So anyway, the location was Babylonia. Daniel gives leadership and encourages faithfulness among the exiles for the next 70 years. Return era, Ezra, and the location is Jerusalem. Ezra leads the people back from exile and to rebuild Jerusalem. So the next thing is the silence era. Okay, we're kind of at the end of the history. I mean, the Old Testament, for all practical purposes, is over. Even though there's a whole bunch of pages between where we're at now and until the New Testament starts. But so there's 400 years that there's no written revelation from God. Doesn't mean that God isn't working. I think we talked about this before. The Pharisees are the main figures. Jerusalem is the location. And then the silence era. The Pharisees and others entomb the Israelites in legalism for the next 400 years. So I want to talk just a little bit about this. It's really not in the book. But if you get a good study Bible and you get in the middle there between, you know, you run to Malachi and then Matthew, there'll be usually something that talks about these 400 years. So I'm just going to cover the high points. Your good study Bible will tell you the same stuff, basically. But what's going on here is there's no written revelation from God, at least according to the Protestant Bible. This is where the Catholics would put in the Apocrypha books. And you'll see some of the people that are in that Apocrypha will actually show up in this little lesson that we're going to go through in a second. In these 400 years, so there's some things that are going on, and you'll see, it'll allude to it in the lesson. But ultimately, what happens is after the Medo-Persians, the Greeks take over, and we're talking about Alexander the Great. We may have talked about this before. But anyway, he takes over the whole known world and institutes Koine Greek, which is the Greek language that the New Testament is written in, the most precise written language ever developed. And so, here again, this is all kind of going on, I think they call it the providence of God. God's got this plan going on. Meanwhile, after the Greeks, the Romans take over and build a bunch of roads. And so these are the same roads that Paul and all the apostles used to spread the gospel after Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose again. Okay? So even though there's no written revelation from God, God's at work. And if you even think about it, we talked about this, and I'm not sure, that when Caesar gives the decree for everybody to go to their homeland for the census so he could get his books together so he could collect more taxes, that would be about the only way that you could get Mary to move from where she was at to Bethlehem, because she was like totally pregnant. And so I think it was a fairly long trip that she had to take, and I don't think she would, under any other circumstances, probably wouldn't jump on the back of a donkey or walk, you know, 10 or 15 miles or however long it was. So there's stuff going on. There's no written revelation in the Bible, though. So let's look. Okay, let's see what the book says. Okay, it expands out this era, a changing of the guard, the March of Nations. So on page 93, it says, at the close of the Old Testament, Jerusalem is ruled by Persia. Alexander the Great defeats the Persians in 333 BC and establishes the Greek culture and the Greek language as a unifying force for that part of the world. When Alexander dies, his kingdom is quartered, but the Hellenistic culture is still advanced and remains the dominant influence. When Rome conquers that part of the world, Roman influences are introduced, but for now the Greek influence is still strong. The March of Nations passes from Persia to Greek to Rome. Okay. Then you have the political sects, the Maccabeans and the Zealots. And one of the books actually in the Apocrypha is called the Maccabees, and as some brothers. And so let's read about it. It says, throughout the 400 silent years, there are militant Jews who attempt to revolt against foreign rule and make Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Judea an independent country. These include the Maccabeans and the Zealots. Remember Simon the Zealot? There's a guy called Simon the Zealot. He was part of that group. These guys were unbelievable. They would go into the marketplace and walk up behind Roman soldiers and stab them in the kidneys with daggers and stuff. They were full-on radicals. Religious sects, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we're at the top of page 94. It says, there are two primary religious parties in Jerusalem during this time. Unfortunately, neither offers much guidance in true spirituality. They are caught up in promoting a religious legalism of internal adherence to rules while overlooking inner motivations and attitudes. The Pharisees are orthodox and conservative, and they foster separation between themselves and secular society. Sadducees are more liberal. They are the party of Jerusalem aristocracy, you know the word, and they use their wealth and influence to keep the political waters calm. A ruling board called the Sanhedrin is made up of representatives from both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but the two groups have little in common except for their desire for religious freedom and later their antagonism of Jesus of Nazareth. So the fourth one is messianic hope, the expectation of a Savior. The Messiah or Savior is one who is prophesied throughout the Old Testament to come and save the Jews. Some feel that they need spiritual salvation, and others are looking only for political salvation. For both reasons, the expectation and hope for the coming of the Messiah is strong during the 400 silent years. Events of the silence era seem to especially prepare the world for the coming of the Messiah. This part of the world has a common language and a common culture, which facilitates the spread of the messianic message. That would be the Koine Greek that we talked about. But number two, the Roman Empire has brought this region military peace, an extensive system of roads and sea travel, and a common government so that people can travel extensively without interference. The Jews are suffering such religious persecution and political humiliation, and widespread hope and expectation of a Savior exists. They had lost all ability to actually govern themselves. The main reason when they delivered Jesus up to Pilate is because they didn't have the political power or system to take action against him himself. So it says, these facts make the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, claiming to be the Messiah, an event that captures the attention of the entire Jewish world. So on page 95, we got some blanks. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they are what they call a religious sect. The March of Nations, that's what they call the changing of the guard. That was going from the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans. That's all happening during this 400 years. Messianic hope. Things were just really, really bad for the Jews, and they were really, really hoping for a Savior. And the Maccabeans and Zealots, they were political sects. Okay, we go to the arc of Bible history. Creation. Oh, see that light up? Do you guys see that? See the one light up? It looks better on my computer screen. I thought it was kind of cool. Number two, patriarch here. And I'll look at the number two over there by Abraham. See it light up? Oh, yeah? You got to like that, huh? Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, it's actually yellow. It looks good on the screen, doesn't it, Daryl? Daryl's got a bird's eye view of that. I spend so much time goofing around with this stuff. So anyway, here we go. Exodus era. There we go. Conquest. Judges. Kingdom. All right. Exile. Return. All right. Silence. There it is. There we go. So, like, we're really doing good here. Okay, here's the map. And they want you to draw some stuff on the map. And the map kind of disappointed me, even the one in the book. It's on page 96. Because now that we are geography experts, we know that Persia isn't here. We need to see the Tigris and the Euphrates over here, and we know Persia's on the other side. But they gave us this map here, so that's one we'll use. So there's Persia, but we really know it's over here. And so it shows from Persia. This is where I talked about this. Number two up there is Greece. Number three is Rome. So they're telling you to write a number by each one of those, one, two, and three, and then draw an arrow from Persia to Greece and then from Greece to Rome. So there you go. Okay, time for a review. God, seems like we just did this, doesn't it? About 1,000 times. But what happens is you keep doing it and you'll actually remember it. And it'll just totally come into it. It'll help you so much, especially if you start reading the letters of Paul, because he was an expert on this stuff. And he relies on the fact that all the Jewish kids, by the time they're age 10, would have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy memorized. Okay? And so if they had all those memorized, and then the rest of the Old Testament, well, they had a really good knowledge of that. And so when he goes to explain the gospel from the Old Testament, he's counting on the fact that they know that stuff. And so in order for you to know what he's writing about, you need to know it too. So there's really a method to this madness. So it's a good thing to know. So creation, Adam, Eden. Adam's created by God, but he sins and destroys God's original plan for man. Patriarch era, Abraham, Canaan. Abraham chosen by God to father a people to represent God to the world. Exodus, Moses, it's in Egypt. Through Moses, God delivers the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt and gives them the law. Conquest, Joshua, Canaan. Joshua leads the conquest of the promised land. Judges, Samson, Canaan. Samson and others were chosen as judges to govern the people for 400 rebellious years. Kingdom era, David, Israel. David, the greatest king of the new monarchy, is followed by a succession of mostly unrighteous kings, and God eventually judges Israel for sin, sending her into exile. Exile era, Daniel, Babylonia. Daniel gives leadership and encourages faithfulness among the exiles for the next 70 years. Return era, Ezra, Jerusalem. Ezra leads the people back from exile to rebuild Jerusalem. Silence, Pharisees. Jerusalem, good. Pharisees and others entomb the Israelites in legalism for the next 400 years. Okay, so I was kind of rushing through that a little bit because I want to do one more chapter tonight, but it's going to be a quick chapter. And there's really... Okay. So chapter 13 If you open up to page 99, it's going to talk about the poetical books. If it was me, I would just call it the poetry books, okay? But out of respect for Mr. Anders, the poetical books. And here they are. So you got the 17 historical books, 5 poetical books, 17 prophetical books. And so we're going to go through these here. So let's take a look at them. If you look, I can't remember what page it is. What page is that? 100. On page 100, you can see there's a chart. And this is the same chart we dealt with way back when, just the top half of it. And so since we are at the chronological end, we're done with the Old Testament. Now we got this whole group of books. Okay? Remember, this is the end. There's Ezra, there's Nehemiah, and Esther takes place at the same time. We're done. It's all over. The actual historical part of the Old Testament is done. So now we got all these books that we need to put into this group here. Okay? That's what I said. This chart to me was worth the price of admission. Okay? I'm serious. Because if you go look at it, you can say, oh my gosh, there's Job. Job is way back here during the time of Abraham. It's actually the oldest book. Job, yes. So Job happens during the time of Abraham. Psalms, during 1 Chronicles. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, during 2 Chronicles and 1 Kings. And if you remember what these books are about, they're about Solomon. It kind of makes sense. The Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, he was responsible for them books. So it makes sense that they would fit in right there. Who wrote most of the Psalms?
David.
Okay, we're going to find about David in here. Okay, so David, there's some other guys that wrote the Psalms too. But so there you go. So you can see now we're going to start during this one here, we're going to see where the poetry books fit. Next week, we'll see where the prophecy books fit. Okay, we've already looked at it once before, but it probably makes more sense now. Okay, so let's see what we got. Let's see. This is on page 102. It says, the poetical books fall into 3 major types of poetry within which the poets used a number of different literary techniques to communicate God's message. So you'll see it breaks out as we go through. So we got 3 different types, and within those types, he's got a couple of techniques that they use. And I think this, you were asking this question about, is that poetry? Is Job poetry? Remember that? I remember that question. I said, remember, we're going to get to it? We're getting to it. Okay, so here we go. The 3 major types of Hebrew poetry. There's lyric poetry to be accompanied by music like a song. That would be right here. Okay? There's instructional poetry to teach principles of living through pithy maxims. Sounds like a Bill O'Reilly word, doesn't it? He always says that. Send your pithy comments. Okay? Anyway. So that would be this right here. Proverbs. Yeah. To be accompanied by music like a song. Yeah, that was their songbook. Okay? Dramatic poetry, a narrative that tells a story in poetic form. So I think that would be Job. Yeah. But the thing of it is you know, roses are red, violets are blue. It's not that kind of poetry. And so it's going to talk about that now. See? 2 main literary techniques. So within those 3 categories, they had different ways they could take care of business. Parallelism and figures of speech. Parallel just means alongside. Like, my hands are now parallel. Now they're perpendicular. They're parallel. Okay? The Greek word for the Holy Spirit is paraclete, alongside, okay? The Holy Spirit comes alongside us. So parallelism, and that's what we're going to talk about now. Parallelism, rather than matching sounds, the Hebrew poet was more concerned with matching ideas, a technique called parallelism. Okay, six most common forms of parallelism are: one, synonymous parallelism. This is stuff that you actually probably learned in English class in the eighth grade, and your head was like hitting the desk. But anyway, the ideas presented are similar, which makes sense. They're synonymous, okay? And so it gives an example. Make me know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy path. So the ideas are similar. So when the poet would write this, he's not looking for something that rhymes. He's looking for thoughts that kind of track together on a parallel track. They're doing the same thing. So the next one is synthetic parallelism. And this one, the second thought completes the first thought. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23, everybody knows that one. So if you look at it, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So it's completing this thought. It's sort of like, because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Look at the next one. Sixth, we're continuing. Antithetic parallelism, it says, the second thought contrasts with the first thought. Well, there's our contrast word, huh? The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. That's the total contrast word there. But. You all heard it from your kids, right? But. So, antithetic parallelism, the second thought contrasts the first thought. So they would sit down, they were writing this consciously thinking, okay, this is what I want to do. The fourth one is emblematic parallelism. The first line uses a figure of speech to illustrate an idea stated in the second line. You guys all know the song, right? As a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. Psalm 42. I mean, they put a little bit more modern words to it, but that's where that song came from. So, uses a figure of speech to illustrate the idea in the second line. So it's kind of like, five, climatic parallelism. The second line repeats the first line with the exception of the last word or words. So, you know, climax is something that happens at the end, so that word sort of makes sense to call it that. It says, it is not for the kings, O Lemuel, it is not for the kings to drink wine. Ooh. See what I'm saying? But that's kind of slick the way they set that up. It's not for the kings, O Lemuel. Think he was talking to this guy? It's not for the kings to drink wine. He must have made a fool of himself or something. Oh, that's not supposed to be there. Okay, we've got to finish this one here. Formal parallelism, both lines of poetry must exist for a complete thought. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So it's just a way of saying, I'm going to write a complete sentence and put it on two different lines. That's the way I view it. But yeah, there we go. So it's on 102. Two main literary techniques. Why did I put that? Parallelism. Oh, that's right. Because we're going back. Remember, there was two literary techniques. The first one was parallelism, and we've done that. The second one is figures of speech. So now that's what this thing here that popped up too soon. Since the Hebrew poets wanted mental pictures to pop up in the reader's mind, a prime consideration was, oh, that's really messed up, creating visual images, which they accomplished with vivid figures of speech. So that's on page 103, if you're filling in the blanks. And what they do in here, which I didn't include, is they do a little review, which is pretty good. Like, and it's The reason I like it is because, I'll read the first one for It says, in synonymous parallelism, the ideas are A, ridiculous, B, similar, C, spelled the same. And so, I mean, it's pretty obvious what the right one is. So they're kind of like, almost putting your finger on the right answer. So it's a nice way to review, but it gets you to think about that thought again, roll around. So if you're into all this stuff, like I know Diane is, she's loving that review. So next one is, the five most common figures of speech are a simile. It's a comparison between two unlike things. And they give an example of, keep me as an apple, keep me as the apple of your eye. I mean that's a phrase that we're all familiar with, but, you know, keep me as an apple of your eye. It's a simile. Number two, a metaphor, a comparison in which one thing is said to be another. The Lord is my shepherd. Okay? Hyperbole is a deliberate overstatement for the sake of emphasis. Every night, I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. I mean, you have to cry a whole lot to dissolve your couch with tears. So I would say that this is a deliberate overstatement. There's probably some kids that do that one, but number four, rhetorical question. Asking a question for the purpose of making a statement. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord? Or can show forth all his praise? It's just making a statement and putting in it, you know, it's a rhetorical question. Personification. We got another four there. I forgot to change it. Personification, assigning the characteristics of a human to lifeless objects, right? Person, a vacation, okay? Assigning characteristics of a human to lifeless objects. The sun knows the place of its setting. You know, it's God's word. The sun may know. We don't know, but it doesn't make sense to us, but we're not God. You know what I'm saying? It's very possible for God to have a relationship with the sun since he created it. So, we got Job. We're almost done. So, Job. Okay, on 104, it says, Job's suffering and God's sovereignty. Job is a very wealthy, godly man whose fortunes are suddenly and dramatically reversed. He loses his health, his wealth, his family, and is plunged into profound suffering. The book presents a dramatic poetry, the internal struggles of Job, a series of debates with three friends trying to gain a proper perspective on suffering and God's sovereignty. In the end, God reveals his majesty and power. Though Job's questions are never answered, he willingly submits to the sovereignty of God, and his fortunes are restored and doubled. I just got to talk about Job for a second, because in the opening passage of Job, it's Satan there asking God, you know, or basically telling God, hey, this Job guy, it's only because you blessed him with all this stuff, you know, kind of talking trash about Job. And then God says, no, you don't know Job. I know Job. And so he allows Satan to do all this stuff, but he can't kill Job. He says, you can do all this stuff, but you can't kill him. And people always ask, why did God let Satan do all that stuff to Job? And he did some bad stuff. I mean, it's just like bad stuff. I mean, his family boils all over his body, just bad stuff. But if you really think about it, it's kind of a testimony to the relationship between God and Job. Because God knows that him and Job are just like that. And he's saying, go ahead, Satan, you do whatever you want because I know Job. And so if you think about it in that light, it's kind of like, wow, God and Job really had something going on here. And at the end, he lost everything. God gives him back double of the stuff, of his stuff, you know. But ultimately, I think it speaks to Job, and like God knew Job. And so in some ways, things happened to him really bad. But other ways, God was really putting his faith in Job. You know what I'm saying? So it's kind of cool, actually. So, anyway, another way of looking at it. Psalms, praise and public worship. Number 2 on page 104, it says, Psalm means a book of praises. The book of Psalms is a collection of 150 psalms that are divided into 5 smaller books. The psalms are used as a book of prayer and praise and public worship in the tabernacle, temple, and synagogues. There are 3 primary types of psalms: praise, thanksgiving, and lament. King David writes almost half of them, while several different authors complete the rest. Okay, number 3 is Proverbs, and it's wisdom, skill for living. The purpose of Proverbs is to impart wisdom or skill for living. More specifically, they highlight practical wisdom, discernment, self-discipline, and moral courage. The instructional poetry is written in short, pithy maxims, focusing on one's relationship to God and others, money, morals, speech, industry, honesty, etc. The message is that a life of wisdom and righteousness should preempt a life of foolishness and unrighteousness. Number 4 is Ecclesiastes, futility in temporal pursuits. Solomon wrote this after he had gotten everything, and basically says, there's nothing without God. Solomon, with his unlimited resources and opportunity, tries to find meaning in life through industry, pleasure, wealth, wisdom, and power, and finds them all unsatisfying. After he reviews these efforts and the futility of temporal pursuits, he concludes in his instructional poetry that there is only one thing that can satisfy man: to fear God and to keep his commandments. Number 5 is the Song of Solomon, God's marriage manual. The Song of Solomon is God's marriage manual. This dramatic poetry pictures the intimate love relationship between Solomon and his bride. In doing so, he presents God's perspective on married love. Okay, so we got one last thing: the futility of temporal pursuits. That would be Ecclesiastes. Suffering in God's sovereignty. That would be Job. God's marriage manual, Song of Solomon. Praise and public worship, the Psalms. And wisdom for skill for living is Proverbs. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for everything that you give us: the air to breathe, the atmospheric pressure to make it easy to breathe, and Lord, the position of the earth to the sun, that it wouldn't be too hot or too cold, and Lord, just everything you provide for us. We thank you. We thank you for your word, that we could see that that Daniel could predict the exact day that Jesus would come into Jerusalem. And Lord, we could look it up in the Encyclopedia Britannica and verify that you are who you are, and that, Lord, that you're sovereign over all things. We just thank you. Lord, I pray that as we go through this, that it would be knowledge of you and not about you. Just pray that as you send us out this week, that as your Spirit leads us, that we would do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.